The following message, chapter 16, paragraphs 6 and 7, The Acceptableness of Good Works, is the 86th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, January 17, 2010, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, if you will turn your copy of the Confession of Faith to chapter 16, we come to our final study tonight on the subject of good works. In the opening five paragraphs of this chapter, we have seen four themes set before us. First, the norm of good works. Here the confession says, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. In the second paragraph, the confession addresses the importance of good works. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Now those two paragraphs really do form the backbone of the chapter, setting forth the standard or the norm by which good works are to be judged, and also focusing upon the importance of those works in the life of the Christian and indeed in the life of the church. There follows three further headings: the source of good works in paragraph 3, which is seen to be wholly or completely from the Spirit of Christ, and then paragraphs 4 and 5, the limitations of good works, that is, that they who in their obedience attain to the greatest height that is possible do not, to use the term that the confession uses, supererogate, that is, do not do more than it was their duty to do. And further, in paragraph 5, we are told that our best works cannot merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God. But now, having said all these things, in paragraphs 6 and 7, the confession addresses the subject of the acceptableness of good works. And let me read these paragraphs, and then we will try to take up the heart of what they say, though we won't examine every single phrase as we did, for example, in our treatment of the doctrine of God. But here I want us to see the main point before moving on, God willing, next time to the subject of perseverance. Paragraph 6, yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accomplished with many weaknesses and imperfections. And then that paragraph, treating of the acceptableness of the works of believers, is followed in paragraph 7 by a paragraph treating of the unacceptableness of the works of unbelievers. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful, and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Now consider first that in paragraph 6, the confession speaks of God's accepting the persons and works of believers through Christ. In Christ, that is, by virtue of union with Christ, God accepts believers and their works. His accepting of our persons through Christ is paramount. This is the pivotal point. And without this mercy, he would not accept our works. The cart is to be kept behind the horse, if you will. Being accepted in Christ is paramount. And in doing this, in accepting our works through Christ's mediation, God does not create a fiction. That is, he does not regard our works as though they were perfect, any more than he regards us as though we were perfect. He does not accept our good works, as the confession says, as though they were in this life wholly or completely unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That would be contrary to fact. That would be a fiction. The very best of our works yet falls short of the standard of absolute perfection that is designed by the Word of God. The very best of our works falls short of that norm that is described in the opening paragraph of the chapter. But instead, the confession says, the Father looks upon them in His Son, that is, as washed by His blood, as supplied with the righteousness of Christ, and the confession says he is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accomplished or accompanied. I'm not sure of the word. What your version has accomplished or accompanied here?
Accompanied.
All right, there's a major typo then in this edition. Yes, this edition, at least the edition I have, says accomplished, which isn't the right word at all. All right. But in any case, the Father looks upon our works in His Son, even as He looks upon us in His Son, as washed by His blood, and He is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Now, the notion is quite widespread amongst Christians that there is no such thing as a good work that is acceptable before God in any sense whatever. That notion is very widespread and persistent. It is common to hear the argument that since all the Christian's best works are accompanied with many imperfections, that therefore in the end they cannot be good. And there does seem to be a logic to that, a train of thought. And in part, this perspective is to be traced to a truly spiritual understanding of obedience. Obedience acceptable to God, we believe, consists not only of the material thing or the thing commanded in the law of God, but also must proceed, we believe the Scripture says, from a posture of faith towards God. It must be done from love to God and must be done to the glory of God. And in the next paragraph, in paragraph 7, indeed this spiritual understanding of obedience becomes the backbone of actually denying that unregenerate men can do good works. And yet the idea persists that not only do unregenerate men not really do good works, but that Christians likewise, in the end of the day, cannot do good works either. And so bringing this notion of spiritual obedience over into our consideration of the works of Christians, we're tempted to conclude that Christians likewise do nothing, not really, do anything that pleases God. The argument is this way. Since my faith and my love and my motives are imperfect, then my best works are but sins at best, and God does not accept them, and God is not pleased with them. Now, have you ever been tempted to think that way? The idea is pervasive, it seems. But that is not the Bible's teaching. If that perspective were true, then there is no difference in kind between the works of believers and the works of unbelievers. Only a difference in the degree of their sinfulness. Now, do you follow the point? If that idea is true, there is no difference in kind between the works of believers and the works of unbelievers, only a difference in the degree of their sinfulness. That is, a difference in the degree that they are bad works. We would say the unbeliever does really, really bad works, but we do bad works as well, just not to the same degree. Well, that is not the Bible's teaching. And indeed, if that perspective is true, then there is no such thing as good works at all, that is, at least in describing the Christian's works. For as we've already conceded in the preceding paragraph, back in paragraph 4, that as these works are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection. So in a sense, if that idea is true, then this whole paragraph, this whole chapter in the confession is somewhat superfluous. To speak of the good works of Christians would then be an oxymoron. But we cannot and should not deny that the Bible clearly speaks of the good works of believers. And here we're going to look at a number of passages of Scripture. Be prepared to turn quite a few places. I want you to see that this idea that the Bible does acknowledge that believers can perform things which are well-pleasing in the sight of God, I want you to see that this idea indeed is pervasive in the Scripture, and therefore we ought not to turn away from it as though the Bible does not say what it in fact says. So turn with me. We're going to look at probably a dozen or so passages here very quickly, but I want you to see the heart of what's in these texts. But turn first to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. I will try to make but the briefest remarks about these texts that our study not expand beyond the time that is allotted. But in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in verse 13, Jesus speaks of the influence of believers in the world. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then we find in verse 16, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, if there is no such thing as good works, then what can Christ possibly be speaking of? But he says that the Christian, in his role in the world, is to be salt and light, to have an influence on the world, a world that is corrupt and a world that is in darkness, and that the means to be used, at least one of the means to be used, is that in the shining of our light, that men may see the works we do, works which our Lord says are good works, and therefore glorify God on account of what they see. If all the Christian is capable of doing is bad works, then there is nothing that is glorifying to God. But in point of fact, that is not what our Lord here teaches. And then farther along in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse Beginning in verse 6, we have the account of the anointing of our Lord at Bethany. And he speaks of the woman who comes with the alabaster flask of costly oil. She pours it on our Lord's head. His disciples observe what is done. They are indignant, believing this was a waste. And his response, verse 10, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me." Our Lord's evaluation of what this woman did was that it was a good work. Moving on to the book of Acts, chapter 9 and verse 36. Chapter 9 and verse 36. We read of Tabitha. At Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds which she did. As to what was true of the woman who anointed our Lord in that one good work is true of this woman in a great multitude of things, so much so she is described as full of good works. Turning farther along in the scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Here, the giving of our possessions, the giving from our substance to the work of the Lord, is said to be a good work. It is that with which God is pleased. Is this, as with our other works, is it perfect? Is it done from perfect motives? Is it done out of perfect love for God? Is it done out of absolutely pure faith? Is it done solely for the glory of God? Perhaps there are many defects in it. And yet, nonetheless, those defects notwithstanding, here the scripture says it is a good work and it is acceptable in the sight of God. And then Ephesians 2:10. This is one of the most, I think, pointed witnesses on the point that I'm trying to make. Here Paul says, "For we are his," that is God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works." Here is the purpose why we have been created anew as new creatures in Christ. It is for the purpose that we should engage in good works. Now, if there's no such thing as good works, then Paul has completely misconstrued the purpose of our redemption. He says we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works, and he goes beyond that and says, "which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so the sovereign, predestining act of God in preparing these works shows indeed that there is a body of works which the Christian not only can do, but is predestined to do, so that we fulfill a plan and a mission in the work of God. But now Colossians 1. Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthily of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul says, "I pray for you I pray for you that you will be fruitful in every good work, that you will be fully pleasing to God. So it must be possible for a Christian to do a good work that is pleasing to God, if language means anything. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there are actually several statements in 1 Timothy, but 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, speaking here of the adornment of a godly woman, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. There is a kind of works, here denominated as good works, that are the proper adornment of a godly woman. And then farther along in this letter, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, here we are told, do not let a widow after 60 years old be taken into the number. Do not let a woman under, 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. So the church is to make a judgment in engaging in the work of benevolence within its own ranks as to whether the object of that benevolence has so conducted herself as to warrant the description that is given here as a doer of good works. And then in verses 24 and 25 of the same chapter, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow after. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. That is, the distinguishing of good works from bad works is not going to be a terribly difficult thing to do. They are plainly evident. And therefore, being plainly evident, they must at least be possible for a Christian to do them. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. And here again we have the purpose of our redemption, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The scripture is given as a tool to instruct us as to what good works are, as to how they are to be performed, and to the fact that they do exist and can exist in the life and behavior of the Christian. And then just across the page, Titus 2, 7. Titus chapter 2 and verse 7. In all things, Paul says to Titus, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, etc. In all things, showing yourself a pattern, an example. An example that can be imitated, not just in what you believe, but can be imitated in what you actually do, how you conduct yourself under various circumstances. Verse 14. Christ gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And then Titus 3:1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. We are to be fruitful in those works which the Bible describes as good. Well, there are other texts that we could examine. But the point is repeatedly made throughout the New Testament especially, that there is a category of works, there is a class of works that believers may engage in that do indeed warrant the label good. And given that the Bible speaks clearly, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:25, of good works that are evident and such as are otherwise, we must conclude that in spite of their imperfections, believers do in fact perform good works pleasing to God, and we must affirm that these works are different in kind, not just in degree, from the works of unregenerate men. It's not just a difference in degree of good and better, or bad and worse. It's a matter of kind. So that as the confession teaches, such good works as are described in the scripture are possible for the believer. They are impossible for the unbeliever. But now in approaching the question of good works done by believers, whether such a thing exists at all, as Turretin asserts, we must distinguish between truly good and perfectly good. When we say good works, if we insist on the definition that only the adjective good only applies to that which is perfectly good, then we do indeed undercut what the scripture is saying. Turretin says we must distinguish between what is truly good and what is perfectly good. And the point is that though we cannot claim that our good works are perfectly good, we can't do that because of the imperfection of our sanctification, because of the remains of indwelling sin in us, yet we need not deny that because they are not perfect, that they are not therefore truly good. When we do those things that are commanded in God's word, though these works do not in fact proceed from a heart perfectly purified by faith and are not performed out of a flawless love to God or with an unmixed regard to God's glory, though all of that is true, nevertheless, we are sincere. And those heart virtues which make our obedience spiritual are present, though imperfect. We do act out of faith. It's not a perfect faith. We do act out of a love for God. It's not a perfect love that we have for Him. We do act out of a concern for His glory, though not a perfect concern for His glory. But in point of fact, that does not then render our works bad in the sense that the scripture uses that language to speak of the works of wicked men. Unbelievers, of course, do not do works from any such posture of heart. Faith is not to be found within them. A love for God is no part of their motivation. A concern for God's glory is no part of their motivation. So that again, the difference is not just a matter of degree. Their works are not absolutely evil in the sense in which they could not be worse than they are. But nonetheless, they are evil. They are truly evil. Likewise, because the Christian's works are not absolutely good does not mean that they are not truly good. The virtues which constitute spiritual obedience, which are present imperfectly in the good works of believers, are absent from the works of unbelievers. Therefore, we must conclude that the good works of believers, again, are different in kind, not just in degree from the works of unbelievers. Now, here perhaps a comparison will help us to understand the distinction that really is vital in this matter of whether we can have a view of the things that we do in the service of Christ that would allow us to say that I have in fact done that which is pleasing before God. And here's the comparison I would like to set before you. As believers, we have faith in God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not possess such faith, we are not believers at all, but unbelievers instead. Would you agree with that? As believers, we have faith in God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not possess such faith, we are not believers at all, but unbelievers instead. And yet, as believers, we do not claim that our faith, though we regard it as genuine, is perfect and flawless. Every believer knows that his faith is not perfect and flawless. And as we saw, looking back now to chapter 14 in our study of saving faith, true faith, genuine faith, saving faith, may have imperfections and thus may be weak or strong and can be increased and strengthened. And we further saw, and here to use the language of that paragraph, that although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. You see, the confession makes the same distinction about faith that it now makes about good works. In like manner, the good works of believers are truly good, though not perfectly good. They are not flawless. And yet, even as our faith is not unbelief, simply because of its imperfections, it is faith still. So our good works are not evil works because of their imperfections, but they are good works still. And even as the imperfections of our faith do not turn that faith into sin, so the imperfections of our good works do not turn our works into sins. We readily admit that our good works, our best works, would not survive the rigid examination of divine judgment were they to be subjected to such a strict examination. We admit that. We admit that if the standard that is used is that of perfection, that our good works could never survive such an examination. However, we assert that God does not regard our good works in this way. But again, the language of the confession, but looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, though accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. My brethren, forever be done with the idea there is nothing I can do that in any sense is well-pleasing to God. That all of my works at their best are but splendid sins. Forever be done with that. That is not how God would have you think about this vital aspect of your walk with Christ. Now, I want us to look in closing at several other passages, simply to make the point that indeed God does accept and reward the good works of his people. There are a number of examples in the scripture. There are a number of statements that need to be weighed and need to be brought into our thinking, and we'll very quickly look just at several of them. First, in Genesis 4. Genesis 4. Here is the account of the offerings of Cain and Abel. And you know the story that Abel's offering was accepted by God. Cain's offering was rejected, not because that Abel's offering was a perfect act of worship, That was not the ground of its acceptableness. The book of Hebrews points to Abel's faith and points to the fact that Cain was a formalist. But I want you to notice what the Lord says to Cain. Verse 6, why are you angry? Why are you upset? Because your offering is not accepted by me. Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, that is, if you do as your brother has done, and he has in fact done it, if you do well, will you not be accepted? His act of worship could have been accepted by God, even as his brother's was, had he done, in fact, a good work. And the book of Hebrews, picking up on this, if you'll turn with me there to Hebrews 11, again to make the point, the full point that the scripture does regarding this incident, Hebrews 11, verses 4 through 6. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What was it that made his sacrifice more excellent? It wasn't the material of it. It was the spirit in which it was offered. By faith. All right. Now turn to Romans chapter 12. When we come to this text eventually in our study of Romans, we will see that Paul reaches now all the way back to the beginning of the letter. He brings together all that he has said about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the mercy of God to sinners in his Son. And he brings all of that together and he makes an appeal now. An appeal for a practical response, an appropriate response to all that's been done for us in Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. The entirety of life lived in service to Christ is to be put forward as an act of worship to God. And Paul says that this sacrifice is holy in spite of its imperfections, which will be many. It is acceptable to God. God esteems it. He regards it. And he accepts it as genuine service in view of the mercies that have been received. God does accept not simply the individual works, but the entirety of the lives of his people. And then in chapter 14, in verse 18, here in the matter of the careful use of our Christian liberty, verse 16, Paul says, do not let your good be spoken evil of. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That Christian liberty is to be observed within the framework of priorities, of proper priorities. And so he says, verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things, that is, in the promotion of righteousness and peace and joy amongst the people of God, not using his Christian liberty to undermine those things. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Not just approved by men, but acceptable before God. Look also with me to 1 Corinthians 3. In verse 6, speaking of the laying of the foundation of the church in Corinth, in the establishing of that work, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. There was a lot of work in planting, that is, in plowing the ground, in planting the seed, in preparing the field for the coming of the nourishing rains. Paul says, I did that. This is the work that I did in Corinth. I planted, Apollos watered it. That is, he came alongside and he cultivated the land and he made sure that the seed had the nourishment that it needed. He says, but God gave the increase. I couldn't make the seed grow. Apollos couldn't make the seed grow. We could plow and plant and water, but that's as far as what we could do. But we did that. We planted and we watered. Verse 8, now he who plants when harvest time comes, he who plants and he who waters are one. They both share in the harvest. For he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. That reward will be rewarded, or that work will be rewarded by God. Each one who plants, each one who waters, each one who takes a hoe in hand and digs out the weeds, each one that works in the field, doing those things which promote the growth of the harvest, each one will receive a reward according to his labors. Our good works are accepted by God and they are rewarded by God. And then Philippians 4. Philippians 4. The Philippians had sent a gift to Paul. They had made collection, such as we are seeking to make for our brethren in Mexico. They made collection. They sent Paul a gift for the sustaining of his physical needs. And he says, verse 18, indeed I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well pleasing to God. Here was a good work. And Paul is not embarrassed to call it a sweet smelling aroma to God, that God finds pleasure in it, that he delights in it, that he esteems it as having value, and that is well-pleasing to him. And then Colossians chapter 3. I want you kids to pay attention. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Well, why should we? Well, mom and dad will spank you. Okay, that's good reason. That will work to a certain level. Mom and dad will rebuke me. Yeah, well, that'll work to a certain level. But there are higher motives, children, to obeying your parents than avoiding rebuke and avoiding the rod. Notice the language of the text. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Do you mean, Pastor, that if I am diligent and vigilant and make a sincere effort to obey my parents, that God will be pleased with me? You answer the question for me. Yes. That's what the Bible says. Now, I don't understand all the ins and the outs and the details, but this much I know, it does not here distinguish between Christian children and non-Christian children. No such distinction is found in the text. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is, obey your parents in the Lord in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. All right then, Hebrews chapter 6, we're just about done. I know you must think he's brought every text he could find. Well, I haven't. There's plenty left on the desk. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. Here the writer speaks of that which has given him a firm persuasion of the genuine grace that resides in the hearts of these people. He says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. The things that you have done, he says in the context, the things that you have done have persuaded me that you are not such as will go back in apostasy, but you are such as will go forward in perseverance. And the things that persuade me of that is, in fact, your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. In very practical ways, in that you have ministered to the saints, and indeed, even now, minister to the saints. But note the language, God is not unjust to forget. God is not unjust to forget. He regards what you have done with favor, and he will respond to it appropriately. And then Hebrews 13, and then we'll be finished. First, verses 15 and 16. Therefore, by him, that is by Christ, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let us continue to worship in that way with the fruit of our lips. But do not forget to do good and to share. Don't let all your religion be in your mouth. Let your words be accompanied by deeds that vindicate the things you are saying in your worship. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. And then verse 21. May the God of peace make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. It is well-pleasing in his sight. It does meet the standard of heaven because it is through Jesus Christ. And through his mediation, and through his virtue, and his righteousness. So that his death and righteousness, cover all the imperfections and all the flaws and all the impurity of motive. But may God make you complete in every good work. He prays for them that God would do a work in them that would produce through them good works which would be acceptable in His sight, well-pleasing in His sight, received of Him, esteemed by Him, rewarded by Him. All right, our time is gone tonight. Are there questions about what we've considered? Well, if not, let's close our time in prayer. Our Father, we come before You first indeed confessing that even the best of our works are marred by many imperfections. And yet, Lord, we confess that though our faith and our love is not perfectly pure, though our motives are not absolutely unmixed, yet, Lord, we do believe on You, and we do love You, and we do desire that what we do should bring You glory. And we thank You that through the mediation of Your Son, that not only our persons but our works are accepted before You, and that You are pleased with them, Lord, and that You indeed do reward them. We ask, Lord, that You would help us not to be discouraged by any such idea that no such thing as a good work is possible. And therefore, why should we try? But Lord, let us keep the perspective of Your word, that we have been created unto good works, that we have been redeemed, that we should be zealous of good works, that we should engage in such works. Lord, help us that we should go about the things that You have set before us and the things that You have prepared for us from eternity. Lord, help us to do these things with hearts full of encouragement and a desire indeed to serve You in the way that You have appointed. Our Father, we thank You for Your Son, through whose mediation we are accepted, and through whose mediation our good works are well-pleasing in Your sight. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen.